Standing for the reading of Scripture this morning, which you'll find in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, we'll read just a portion, verses 10 through 13. Let us hear and attend to the Word of God. And Elijah said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then he said, that is, God said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. Elijah the prophet. You've heard of him. I don't know if you may remember. His name means Yahweh is God. The I Am, the self-existing, promise-making and covenant-keeping God. Lord, the Lord is God. He's sent to the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of wicked King Ahab and his pagan wife Jezebel, again, whom I'm sure you've heard of. Both of them promoted the false gods of Baals and the Asherah. So Elijah's presence, as we read it in the scripture, is like that of a whirlwind. He breaks on the scene like a storm, like a tornado coming to the northern kingdom. His word is like an earthquake. He shakes things up so much so that King Ahab calls him the troubler in Israel. And to him, that is to the prophet Elijah, recognizing his namesake, that Yahweh is God, he thinks of God as a consuming fire. He's going to purify everything. He's going to purge it all. He's going to burn it down and keep what remains. Well, there are lessons for Elijah and for us in the passage that we read this morning of knowing God in the stillness. You see, Elijah thought of God first in terms of his power and not in terms of his person. And that is a real danger. That's something that is a part of false religions, many false religions and mythologies. They focus on power. They want a God of power. Many of them act out in the way they do in the most horrific things that we see and can't believe our eyes because they have this false God. And their perception of this false God is that he is a God of power. Now, we have to be careful that we don't fall into that as well, because God is powerful. But as Elijah learned, and hopefully we'll hear this morning, there is more to it in terms of God in the stillness. So leading up to the showdown at Mount Carmel, Elijah thought of God in terms of his power, of sudden and immediate change. Remember what God gave to Elijah as a proclamation? A drought. That a drought would come, and it was a severe drought. It may have been in reference to Baal as the Canaanite god of the storm, that later that would be shown at Mount Carmel when the prophets of Baal and Asherah called on Baal, and there was no answer. And once again, when God answered by fire, again reinforcing Elijah's view and Elijah's desire that God would just burn everything down, purify it, and start over. And so he thinks of God in terms of sudden and immediate change because God gave him that message. Look, it's a powerful thing to call for a drought and the effect. James reflects upon this as he talks about Elijah and Elijah being a man of passion and of one who prayed directed by God and proclaimed by God. So there is sudden and immediate change with God when it's God's will. But there's more to it than that. Elijah thought of God in terms of the power of his attending providence. When there was a drought in Israel, God spirited Elijah away to a secret brook, the brook Cherith. And there God provided food for Elijah, brought to him by ravens. I know we tend to romanticize that a little bit, but it was not an easy life. Elijah was hidden away. He did have the water that he needed. He was getting morsels of food from the birds. God provided for him in that way. And so he thought of God in terms of his attending providence. God was going to take care of him. God would provide for him in these ways. And then Elijah thought of God in power of his individual purpose in God's plan. And again, that's a good thing too. Remember where God directed Elijah? He directed him outside of the borders of Israel to a widow in Sidon of Zarephath, to a widow and her son, not an Israelite. And there the prophet of God came. She was one who feared God. She recognized in Elijah to be a prophet of God, that God had a purpose for Elijah and for this widow and her son in his plan, in such a way that she gave the last of the oil and the meal to make bread for Elijah. And God miraculously provided more meal and more bread for she and her son. And then a time happened when her son died and she was deeply grieved. And the prophet of God, by the power of God, brought him back to life, stretched his body out upon him. And God was pleased to bring him back to life. God did this. It was the power of individual purpose in God's plan. What do we know about this widow? What do we know about her son? Did they serve God? Were they the prophet of God? No, they were instrumental in God's plan in providing for the prophet Elijah. We don't know anything else about this widow and her son about the rest of their life. We'll hear a reference to this in the life and ministry of Jesus, but we don't know anything more. But here God had an individual purpose in his plan for dealing with this woman who was not an Israelite and who took care of the prophet. Also, in terms of God's individual purpose and his plan, Elijah doesn't know this at the time, but God has also used Obadiah. I don't know if Elijah had scorn for Obadiah. It doesn't really convey that, but Obadiah served King Ahab. He was in his house, but Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and Obadiah hid prophets of God from the murderous purposes of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, Elijah didn't know this, but God did. And then Elijah thought of God in terms of the power of external reforms. Remember, he wanted everything burned down, purify it, and start over. And so we see that actually symbolically happening at Mount Carmel. When Elijah said, as sent by God to Ahab, to gather there the prophets of Baal, and there would be a showdown. Altars would be made, and the prophets of Baal would call upon Baal, and Elijah would call upon the Lord God, and let the God who answers by fire be acknowledged to be the true God. And you know the story. It's pretty famous how it is that the sacrifices and the altars were made, and the prophets of Baal called upon Baal from sunrise to sunset. They began to cut themselves, and they were dancing in all manner of display in the most pagan fashion, one that's not foreign to us to see today as well. And Elijah began to taunt them. He said, maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he's doing his business. Maybe he needs to be returning from a journey. In all those ways, do you see what Elijah was doing? He was saying, your false God cannot answer because he's nothing more than the figment of your imagination. He's like a colossal human in big form. And so Elijah was taunting them. And then Elijah had the altar and the sacrifice saturated with seawater. Remember, there was a drought, and so there was no water. So they went down and gathered up the salt water and brought it up, and they saturated so much so that the water ran over and filled a trench around the altar and the sacrifice. And Elijah prayed to God, and God answered by fire and consumed the sacrifice, the altar, and licked up. The flames licked up the salt water that was even in the trench around the sacrifice. And you know what? There's no kind of foolishness that we need to give ourselves to say, oh, well, there must have been petroleum in that salt water. No, this is a miracle and a work of God. God was demonstrated. God was answering. God answered by fire. But in all of this, see, Elijah thought of God in terms of his power more so than in terms of his person. As a matter of fact, do you know what happened After that immediate answer by fire, God sent the message to Elijah to proclaim the drought was ended. And when the fire of God consumed the altar and the sacrifice, do you know what the people said? The Lord is God. Remember what Elijah's name means? Yahweh is God. The Lord is God. The people began to chant and cry out, "The Lord is God! The Lord is God!" Elijah didn't make any mistake. They weren't praising him. They were proclaiming his namesake. Yahweh is God. Yahweh is Elohim. And all of that stirred the prophet Elijah in such a way to know and to see and to be a part of God's power. But then being in the presence of the person of God brings a deeper humility than being motivated by fear, jealousy, or vengeance of his power. Now, when I say that, the fear of the Lord is a good thing. I'm talking about the good and righteous fear of God. And when I say jealousy, our God is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with another. Elijah was jealous for God and for his glory. That's a good thing. And for vengeance, the righteous retribution of God, we're told in Scripture, we're to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. But God is a God of righteous justice and judgment. So all those are good things. But I want us to be very careful, because sometimes it's easy for us to so be burning with desire, the fear and the jealousy and the vengeance of God, that we too think of him only in terms of his power. Have you ever found yourself in a moment just wishing God would burn it all down? Burn it all down and start over. Do you get sick of the world and the evil that's in the world? And we hear it paraded upon day of the wickedness that men do, of the scorning of God in his name. Every sitcom that's on the television makes a mockery of the name of God. We have to be very careful that we don't fall into the same expectation of Elijah, or even later on, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, they wanted to call down fire from heaven to consume somebody. And Jesus just looked at them and said, "You don't know what you're talking about." So I want us to hear more about this as we look to these scriptures this morning in terms of after Mount Carmel, and Elijah's learning dependence on God in terms of personal communion. You see, the day after Mount Carmel, the drought had ended. God had worked a mighty thing. And in the presence of the people, even as they had cried out, "The Lord is God, Yahweh is Elohim." And yet, what had happened the next day after Mount Carmel? People went back to their daily life. It seemed that nothing much had changed. The prophets of Baal had been executed. But what did Jezebel do? She swore out a death warrant to Elijah and said, "By the end of this day, may it happen to me if you're not dead." So Elijah ran. Now, I've heard people criticize and fault Elijah. I don't. I don't fault him at all. I let God take care of that. Jezebel intended to kill him. She would have had him killed. He was running for his life. And exhausted, he fell out in the desert under a juniper tree and cried out to the Lord, "Just you take me, Lord." And I think in that, Elijah didn't want the desecration of it seeming that Jezebel had won. It wasn't that he was afraid to die. "I'm just ready to be done with it. I thought I did it. I did everything I thought I was supposed to do." Don't let Jezebel get the victory. Don't let her think that she can outdo you. "You just take me, Lord." Well, later on, the Lord did take Elijah to heaven. But for right now, the angel of the Lord appears to him. I don't know if that was the second person of the Holy Trinity. I think very likely it was. I think it was Christ, pre-incarnate appearance to Elijah, and provided food and water for him, and told him twice, waking him up from his exhaustion, to eat and to refresh himself, because the journey was long and he needed to go in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. And Elijah did as the angel of the Lord taught him. And he was learning compassion beyond prejudice. Remember, God had sent him to a widow outside of Israel? She was not an Israelite. And God was going to reveal to him that through Obadiah he had kept, and through other means he had kept faithful witnesses, that Elijah was not alone, even though it seemed like he was the only one left. And so he's learning this compassion that goes beyond his own prejudice. As a matter of fact, God is going to direct him to anoint Hazael king of Syria, a pagan nation. But Elijah is going to have a purpose in serving God in anointing a pagan king in the purposes and the service of God. And I'm not saying that Hazael was a believer in Yahweh. I'm saying he served God's purpose, and Elijah was directed by God to anoint him as the king over Syria. And then he was to anoint Jehu king of Israel, taking over from Ahab. And that he was to anoint Elisha as his prophet protege. Interestingly enough, Elisha's name means Yahweh is salvation. Elijah, Yahweh is God. Elisha, Yahweh is salvation. God using these two prophets together, even in their names. And so Elisha is to be Elijah's prophet protege. And then that God says to Elijah something that you don't know: I have kept 7,000 for myself who have not bowed the knee and kissed Baal. Now, I don't know if that means 7,000 in general. I don't know if that means 7,000 prophets. I'm not quite sure. We're told that Obadiah had kept 100 prophets, 50 and 50 in two companies, hidden and safe. But 7,000, however, and whatever that means in terms of those who were faithful to the Lord, and that Elijah was not the only one left. You're not the last one, Elijah. You're not the last faithful prophet. You're not the last and only believer. And I have a purpose yet for you still. Jezebel is not going to kill you. And so Elijah learned compassion beyond his prejudices and being consumed with the fiery indignation against those who offended God. And then Elijah learned trust in the secret workings of God. And this is really the part of the passage in chapter 19 that I want you to hear again this morning as we look. And let's just back up to verse 8. As God is revealing and teaching Elijah about his secret workings, that he's a part of something greater and bigger than himself and the purpose of God. And so in verse 8, Elijah arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. So he came to Mount Sinai, where God had appeared indeed to Moses. And note the parallels here. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And so here's where God interacts with Elijah in the stillness. And it's very interesting to parallel this to God's appearance to Moses in Mount Sinai and how it is different here, how God has a different and intended purpose. Look at verse 11. God said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind, a whirlwind, a tornado, tore the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces at the before the presence of the Lord. So here's a manifestation of God's power, the same kind of power that Moses witnessed. But we read here, the Lord was not in the wind. God is more than his power. And after the wind, an earthquake. And again, we read throughout Scripture and of Moses at Mount Sinai, the great quaking and the smoking and the enveloping of the presence of God there, the manifestation of the power of God. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. God is powerful. God is more than his power. Surely the earthquake is symbolic of the great power of God, the greater power of creation itself. But God is more than just power. And then after the earthquake, a fire. And again, we think of Mount Sinai being covered and enveloped in lightnings, fiery streaks from heaven. And we think of the power of a fire. and particularly of a forest fire, a raging wildfire. And the point that, again, is being made here, the Lord was not in the fire. God is more than the manifestations of His power. And after the fire, a still, small voice, the voice of whispering, a delicate voice. And there is great contrast that is intended here. Because all of the manifestations of God's power, we should never doubt that. That should not be a question for us. God is power. But God is more than power. And in that delicate, quiet, whispering voice of communion and of His person, God speaks to Elijah. So it was, verse 13, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Remember how Moses' face shone so much that it had to be veiled and covered? Well, here in the presence of God, Elijah's covering his face with a mantle in the presence of the Lord, in humility and in acknowledgement of the Lord's presence. And the Lord says to him, "Why are you here, Elijah?" Verse 14, Elijah says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Elijah, broken in terms of his expectation. This is not what he thought would happen. And God says to him in verse 15, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the king of the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Zarephath of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And so, Elijah, in communion and learning to trust in the secret workings of God, acknowledges that the cause of God is greater than any one person. Never doubt your place in God's plan and God's personal love and care for you, whatever the larger scheme of things may be. Be careful not to fall into false expectations of God and His power, of wanting God just to burn everything down and start over. It's not your place. Can you be content to trust and to serve God, knowing that He keeps the big picture? He knows your place in His overall plan. And it is intentional and purposeful, whether you can see it or not. Can you acknowledge that God's plan is greater than just you? We read in these verses of where God still had work for Elijah, but for Elijah to do in conjunction with anointing others who would serve God's purpose. Here's an observation by Dr. Warfield that I just dearly love and have been so influenced by him in his writings in my life. He writes, as he was preaching on this text, "We close then with a word of warning and one of encouragement. The word of warning: we must not identify our cause with God's cause, our methods with God's methods, our hopes with God's purposes." What a wise advice that is. In other words, what Warfield is saying here is God's first and not you. It's not your cause and your methods and your hopes, but those things must be put under and subsumed into God's cause, God's methods, and the hope of God's purposes. And so he says, here's a word of encouragement. God's cause is never in danger. What he has begun in the soul of the world, he will complete unto the end. So I want to follow up this with a Christian epilogue. And that is, the reputation and the person of the prophet Elijah was notable in the public ministry of Jesus. Here are some observations. As a matter of fact, I'm going to add one. I was thinking about and praying over this last night, and I had forgotten one that I added. The first one is the prophecy of Malachi 4:5. It's acknowledged by Jesus as fulfilled in the last and the greatest in privilege of the Old Testament prophets. That was John the Baptist. We don't often think of John the Baptist in that way, but he was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he had the greatest privilege as the forerunner. And as Jesus said, if you can understand this, he's the Elijah who is to come. And then this is the one that I had forgotten about. You remember when Jesus returned from the temptation and the fasting in the wilderness? Like Elijah went 40 days and 40 nights. As a matter of fact, that's what reminded me of it. I was reading through this again, and Elijah went 40 days and 40 nights in the strength of that provision that the angel of the Lord gave him when he was on his journey to Mount Sinai, to Mount Horeb. And I remembered, when Jesus was 40 days and 40 nights being fasting and then being tempted by the devil, what happened when he returned? When he returned from the wilderness, he was driven by the Spirit, and he came to the synagogue, and he preached from Isaiah. And he said, surely you're going to say to me, you have the false expectations like Elijah did. You're going to say to me, a physician, heal yourself. But I tell you that a prophet is dishonored in his own country. And he gave them two examples. That there were many widows in Israel, but God directed Elijah to a non-Israelite widow in Zarephath. And that there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha, and God directed Elisha to heal a Syrian king. And you know what the people did? They took up stones and wanted to stone Jesus, because they had not learned the lesson, indeed, that God had taught to Elijah in terms of the person of God. And then Elijah appears with Moses in the glory cloud, at the glorious transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. Then they are talking to Jesus, and Scripture tells us they are talking to Jesus about the Exodus that he's going to fulfill at Jerusalem. And then from the cross, you might remember Jesus' cry of dereliction, that sense of being abandoned and eclipsed from the gracious and comfortable presence of the Lord. Jesus cried out in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, or some variation of Hebrew and Aramaic. And you know what some of the people said around? I think it's intentional, because Jesus was quoting from Psalm 22. His soul was deeply immersed in the Scriptures, finding comfort and assurance and crying upon God, trusting the Word of God because of the deep, inexplicable sense of abandonment that he felt from the blessing and comfort and presence of God as his Father. And he cries out, as God, why have you forsaken? What the Scripture said, Jesus became sin for us. Jesus who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And some of the people immediately standing by, I don't know if this was some of the priests or Jewish leaders or who it might have been, we're not told specifically, but they immediately tried to misdirect Jesus quoting from Psalm 22. I personally think that it was intentional deception. We're not told that in Scripture specifically, so I don't want to press that too hard. But they began to say what? Oh, he's crying out for Elijah. He wasn't crying out for Elijah. He was crying out and quoting Psalm 22. And they said, oh, let's see if Elijah will come and rescue him. He wasn't looking to Elijah for rescue. So there was that incident on the cross. But you know, the Lord Jesus fulfilled Elijah's namesake, didn't he? Elijah, Yahweh is God. What is it that Jesus says? I am God. Jesus is the I am. And so in Jesus, we recognize the fulfillment of Elijah's namesake. Jesus has made to us the power and the wisdom of God. This is how we know God. This is the lesson that Elijah learned from God, and that delicate whispering voice of God's personal presence with him. We preach Christ crucified, Paul writes. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So whenever we're preaching Christ crucified, and by that I mean more than a passion narrative, I believe Paul intends more here and is borne out through Scripture than we just simply rehearse the narrative of Jesus' crucifixion. Christ crucified encompasses all of it means to preach the power of Christ and the wisdom of Christ in fulfilling the will and the plan of God. His power over death, His power over sin, His power over the world and the devil. The wisdom of God, so foreign to the wisdom and imaginations of men, coming up with even the quiet, broken voice speaking to Elijah and to the baby born in the manger in Bethlehem, growing and being the prophet, priest, and king, the anointed one, the Messiah, even suffering death itself in the wisdom of God to put away the guilt of our sin. And the power of His resurrection and the witness and demonstration of His ascension. Even a greater reality than what was broken through and previewed in the transfiguration. And by Jesus, we understand that divine providence is in terms of personal communion with God. This is what John writes. That which we have seen and heard and declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's how we understand the divine providence and the personal communion with God. Far more than praying about creature comforts, it's knowing that we have fellowship with God the Father and with His Son, and therefore with one another because of the forgiveness of our sins. The power of the blood of Christ that continues to keep us and purify us. And by that, we are in fellowship with the great God the Creator, revealed to us in the person of His Son. This same John who heard the rebuke of Jesus, this John who wanted to call down fire like Elijah, who also learned through the crucified and resurrected Lord, the one he had seen and heard and touched, and declares that we have a greater fellowship than what our physical senses can verify. It's powerful to read 1 John, particularly the first chapter of 1 John. And then through Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit and His sanctifying work in our life of faith. This is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What has happened for us? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, His presence and His sanctifying work in our life. What did both Moses and Elijah do but cover their faces? What do? We look at God in the mirror of the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, and we are being transformed. There is no more veiling but an unveiling. And our presence of having the gift of the Holy Spirit, His sanctifying presence in our life. And then there's a final one here. Let's see. I think I may have. There's a final quote. For some reason, I'm missing it. From Colossians. Oh, here it is. Here's the final quote that I wanted you to know from Colossians chapter 1. In Jesus, we are a living part of the church, the body, the bride, and the kingdom of Christ. And this is what I want you to have assurance of, that God's cause and God's purposes and God's plans are not in doubt. That's where we need to look and be directed and be assured of. Rather than thinking of God in terms of His power, we want God to shake things up. We want God to turn everything upside down. We want God to burn it down and all purify and start over. Let us understand that we need to look to God and His purpose and His plan and His wisdom as Elijah learned. And it's more than just about us. And so in Jesus, we are a part of the living body, church, and kingdom of Christ. This is what Paul writes in Colossians 1. He that is God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now I want you to keep that in mind. We have been conveyed, we have been moved into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. That is the kingdom of Christ. In whom, that is, in the Son of His love, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. We've been bought. We've been purchased. We are owned by God. The forgiveness of sins. He has removed the guilt of our sins. He is the image of the invisible God. We look to Jesus to know who God is. Jesus says, I am God. He is the firstborn over creation and the resurrection from the dead. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. And by the heavens here, he means more than just the stars and the astral creation. He means that spirit world where there are powers and dominions and so forth. And he says, both visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist. He holds it all together. Rather than wanting God to burn it down, rather than wanting God to turn it upside down, rather than wanting God to destroy and explode it all. See, we're told that he holds it all together. Christ, the agent of creation, the eternal Son, the one through whom we have redemption and forgiveness, and under whose rule we live and reign with him in his kingdom. What does he tell us? That he is the head of his body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Beloved, of all things that are happening in the world, of what we may face in this new year, looking back on an old year and thinking, I've said this and I say it publicly, I thank God that he doesn't show us the future other than to trust in him. We look back and see how God brought us through it all, how God kept it all together, how God has a purpose. We look to the new year. We must be counseled from Scripture to learn like Elijah of trusting in communion and fellowship that we have with God, of our place in the greater plan of God, of assurance and comfort about that, that we find our worth in honoring and worshiping and being a part of the body of Christ. Don't think about grand things and think, oh, what I would do, you know, if I ruled the world. Or what I would do if I won the lottery and this and that and the other. God doesn't need those things. Elijah learned that he had, although he was a great prophet of God, he had a part in the greater plan of God and purpose of God. And he learned more about God than just his power. So all of this fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is to encourage and counsel us of the purpose and the unity and the bond of love that we have with the Father and with the Son and with one another, so that the church and kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is greater and not in threat or danger, and that we have a purpose to serve God in worshiping him as a part of something greater than what we see with our eyes. And so I hope that you will take encouragement from the prophet Elijah, as James says, was a man of like passions like we are. But he learned and he, in devotion, grew in his trust for the namesake he bore. That God, the covenant God, the promise-keeping God, the self-existing God, the Lord, he is God. And we confess that in the great I Am, Jesus Christ is God. I hope that those reflections are useful for us in coming to this Lord's Supper.